Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. And let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word and upon the teaching of it. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do come to You at this time, totally dependent upon You to open up Your Word to us and show us the glories of it. Cause us to know Thy grace better in order, O Lord, that we may, with much more grateful hearts, be willing in the day of Your power, serving You all of our days, building up Your kingdom. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hebrews 9, 15 through 22. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, or a testament is, there must be of necessity the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may also say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Some of the things that we want to learn from this passage are in verses 16 through 17, the covenant necessity of death. We also want to take a look in verses 18 through 21 at the blood of the old covenant, the lesson that's given to us from the old covenant having to do with these things. And then finally in 22, the culmination of the thing having to do with the cleansing quality of the blood. We're going to talk a lot about the blood because we recognize, as we've just sung, nothing but the blood saves. Nothing but the blood brings about forgiveness of sins. In verse 15, for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I want you to notice, first of all, that He's speaking of those who are in the past. He's speaking of those who have lived before, of those who are in the old covenant era. How were they saved? So in what follows with reference to blood, the concept is defined in this verse, that the blood signifies the death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That's what the blood signifies. When we think of blood, we think of blood as a symbol. Blood is this sticky red liquid which should be inside of bodies and not outside of them. When they're inside of bodies, everything's fine. Life is going on. When it's outside of the bodies, something's really bad wrong. There is a dying going on, and it's that death that blood signifies. That blood signifies the death of Christ. It is given to us in terms of those in the old covenant era. In the old covenant, how were they assured of salvation and eternal life? How were they saved? Was that old covenant efficacious to bring them to salvation? And the answer to that question is yes, it was. That old covenant was efficacious to bring them to salvation. In the same way that we come to salvation, except by a different orientation, as we'll see. But it was glorious. It was efficacious for that. All right. But there was something missing, as we'll see. And we've already seen that in past studies in this area. Look at Matthew chapter 26, 27 through 28. Because everything that you see about the blood in the old covenant comes to a head right here, where Jesus is in the upper room instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says, when he had taken up the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, says Jesus. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So he takes that cup, which symbolizes his blood, and he says, this is your life. Take it, drink it, ingest it, and make this your life. In my death is your life, is really what's being spoken here. In verses 16 through 17, we see the covenant necessity of death. The covenant necessity of death. For where a covenant is, now this word covenant is diatheke, and that word can have a very general meaning of an agreement between two parties. And throughout the Old Testament, we know that the parties involved in the covenant is God on the one hand and Israel as his people on the other hand. And so this agreement comes to them, which God initiates and decrees, and it is what we call the covenant of grace. And he gives this to Abraham. However, we see that when this very same covenant passes into the hands of the Israel in the time of Moses, some things are added to it which make it what we call the Mosaic covenant. Now, the core of that is still that same Abrahamic covenant of grace. It is still there, and it is still there today. That very same unchangeable covenant is there. But there are things that have been attached to it, things that bring about the creation of Israel as a nation, Israel as a religion. And in the passages we've been dealing with here in the last few chapters, we've been dealing with Israel's religion. So we're dealing mainly with the ceremonial ordinances. And he's holding those ordinances up before the Hebrews because they're very familiar with that, much more familiar than we are in modern times. Although we need to be very familiar with these things because they're instructional to us and they lead us like a primer to understanding what happened when Jesus was on the cross far better than we can without it, all right? So we need to not unhinge ourselves from the Old Testament. So what he presents to us here is the additions to this, the ordinance additions to it. And on top of that are also the theocratic or the judicial amendments to it. Not amendments, but addendums to it. And what that makes is the Mosaic covenant. It also does this. It makes the covenant into something else other than just an agreement between God and his people as to how we will meet with one another. It begins to answer the question how that actually works. And it works by means of a testament, a will and testament is how it works. This is very necessary for us to understand this. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. That is an outstanding statement. There must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Who cut this covenant? God cut this covenant. And so, since God cut this covenant, it follows in some manner. And we have to be very careful here too, because when we go back and try to think like old covenant people did, we're missing a lot of scripture. There is a lot of things that we do not know here, but we do know this. We know that we are sinners, born of Adam, born guilty. We are sinners. God will by no means clear the wicked. The soul that sins, it must die. God is holy God. He will not fellowship with sinners. So when God comes to Abraham and he says to him, you are my friend, Abraham has to ask at some level, how is that possible? I mean, I'm not going to say no, God, because you're God. But I don't quite understand how you can do that. All right? Now, I'm probably putting too much into Abraham's mind, because probably they understood, and they did, they understood this going all the way back to Adam and Abel to some degree. But remember, they're just accumulating God's revelation as they go along. There's very little of it that they have to go on. With Abraham, there's that much revelation so far. That's not a whole lot. We've got that much, all right? And so we have the advantage of knowing a lot more than they knew at that time. But they did meditate on these things. They chewed on them. They thought about it. They prayed over it. We see that with David. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is how David can say, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. I think about these things. I want to understand this. I know that everything hasn't been revealed yet. And one of the things that's the most mysterious is, how can God have a friendly relationship with sinful men? How can he do that? Well, look at Genesis chapter 15 for a minute. Now, in Genesis 15, God comes to Abraham and he tells him about the son that is coming to him, the promised son Isaac, who is coming to him. And then he begins to crack open to Abraham a little bit about what's going to happen in the next few generations leading up to Israel going down into Egypt and being there under bondage for a period of time. And then in verse 17... he seals everything that he's been saying in this chapter by saying, and it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. Abraham had cut open animals and laid them out in pieces to make something like an avenue in between them. This flesh is torn. It's laying on the ground here. And then God passes through the covenant, and then he says to them, to your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as, etc., etc. Now, what's happening here? What's happening here with these pieces of the sacrifice laying on one side and this torch, this fiery rod that's going right straight through the middle of the whole thing? Now, some have said that God is saying essentially to Abraham, if I break my covenant, let this happen to me. But I think it's a little bit more poignant than that. I think that what God is doing here is he is beginning to crack open the answer to the question, Abraham, how is it that I am your friend, you who are a sinner? I am your friend. I make covenant with you. I make promises to you, which I will keep. And I do that because I, the one who is making this testament to you, am going to enter into death for you. I am going to enter into death for you. Now, he's not saying it in plain language, but he's beginning to give the idea. You know, man has believed this for a long time. No sacrifice in this world is good enough. No sacrifice in this world will take away our sins. No sacrifice in this world is capable of bringing the favor and the blessings of God upon us. Heathen religions have experimented with every kind of sacrifice they can think of. And the only thing that man can think of is, somehow or another, God's got to die. Somehow or another, he's got to die. God put it into man. He put it into him. because he's going to show him what the extent is. Now, I do not believe that these people at this time, especially these saintly people who are meditating on God's word, which they have no complete understanding of, are going to come to such a conclusion. In fact, they probably are going to back away from such a conclusion. But at some level or another, they're beginning to understand God is going to have to enter into death. However he's going to do this, he's going to have to do it. These torn parts right here represent him, his own wrath running through him. Somehow or another, he's going to have to enter into this in order to make this testament a testament, in order that the inheritances that he promises, the promises, because see, understand, I'm an Old Testament person. And what do I base my salvation on? What do I base my faith on? I base it upon promises that God has made. Promises that he has made. God cut the covenant with Abraham and with Israel, and his only begotten son would die to bring it into effect. Now there's a story plot for you right there. God comes to his people and he makes a testament of inheritance to them. You know, what does man come up with? He comes up with, you know, Balder getting shot with some mistletoe, or Tammuz being killed, or Osiris torn into pieces, or, a lion being killed by a witch, or, somebody throwing a ring into a volcano. I mean, this is the best man can come up with. God comes to us and says to us, I'm making a testament with you. I'm making a testament with you. What would follow this covenant in blood, which is what it is, a covenant in blood, would be a new covenant. It is a necessary following of that old covenant. Verse 17 says, for a testament is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. It's very definitive, isn't it? And this opens up the idea of what comes after the testament. Well, what comes after the testament, after the death of the testator, is inheritance. Inheritance. Now, you know, you may have a rich uncle who dies and leaves you $1 million. And he had it in his will. And as long as it was in his will and he was alive, you don't get the $1 million. You get it when he dies. It's that simple. That idea, that transaction has been understood by men for thousands of years now. So God comes to them and takes this very simple example, lays it before them and says, now let me show you how I'm going to save you. I'm going to save you by making a will and testament. And then after that will and testament has been enacted, then I'm going to give you an inheritance. And they're going to be thinking to themselves, doesn't somebody have to die first? And what are they doing all this time? Sacrificing animals, sacrificing animals, sacrificing animals. What are they seeing constantly? Bloodletting, bloodletting, death, 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 death. Those signs are just blinking in front of their eyes for 1,500 years. The idea of inheritance, turn to Exodus 32. The idea of inheritance begins in the Old Testament with land. Land. Now, you know, there are some people who believe that some Deuteronomic redactor or something like that went and took all of the land inheritance stuff and began to spiritualize it into deliverance from enemies and from there into moral salvation. And that's how Christianity came about. But the idea of moral salvation and deliverance from enemies was already there before any kind of inheritance was ever promised. Land and God just simply takes these and he uses them as simple types to instruct them and to show them. It works like this. and then lets them live on that land generation after generation after generation, living on that land. Exodus 32:13 says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. Now notice here, notice here. He says, I'm going to take this land, the land of Canaan, which is the promised land, the land that I am promising you. It is promised. Believe in that. And your descendants are going to inherit it forever. Now, we need to understand forever in these terms right here. This forever here means so long as these things are being used to signify. So long as they're being used to signify. Because this means something a lot more than just living on land. And obviously, we can look at our Old Testament history and see they didn't get the land forever. And part of that is because this covenant, this portion of the covenant had conditions to it which needed to be kept in order for it to be enacted. All right? However, it was there to signify. Look at Leviticus 15. In the time of the Jubilee and also in the redemption of land, that is, if something went wrong with your pedigree, there's a breach in your pedigree and there's no son to inherit, then something has to be done to correct that, to get it back into the pedigree line again, the inheritance back into the pedigree line again. And so in Leviticus 15:23, what do we see? Do we see God saying to them, hey, all this stuff that we're talking about is just about you getting your land ownership forever? But that's not the principle that he brings to us here. In Leviticus 15:23, he says, the land moreover shall not be sold permanently. In other words, if you sell the land, it's got to fall back to you at the time of Jubilee, or somebody has got to redeem it and get it back into your line again. For the land is mine, says God, not yours. The land is mine. It belongs to me. I am the permanent principal here. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Now notice, this is in the law, written right around the same time that God gives these land inheritance. He's also saying to them, you know what? You're not natives of this land, and your descendants never will be. They are aliens and sojourners. They are aliens and sojourners. This land is mine. You come into this land because it belongs to me. So don't sell it out to the heathen and sell it away from your family. What's he telling us here? He's telling us that this land inheritance signifies something that is eternal. Eternal life. Eternal life. You are to live in the land forever, he says. Now, in the old covenant economy, it means from generation to generation to generation to generation. When you look at the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the land. In other words, that you may from generation to generation and generation have those who honor God always and honor their fathers. We saw this morning that one of the things that John the Baptist came to do was to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to the children. All of these things bespeak eternal life, eternal life. And remember this too, that the ultimate inheritance, and this is what all of these types and instructions are moving towards, the ultimate inheritance, the one that is no longer signifying, the one that is the signified itself, is God himself. God is the ultimate inheritance, because in him is life. Eternal life. Psalm 142, verse 5, and we could go through the Psalms on this because David reveled in this idea. David says, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. You are my inheritance. You are my portion in the land of the living. Verses 18 through 21, we see that the blood of the old covenant shows us the nature of the will and the testament that God brings before them. Verse 18 says, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. The blood that was sprinkled was a type of death, the death of the testator. The blood testified one thing or another. It depends on what you're standing before God, whether elect or whether reprobate, because there's sheep and goats involved in this thing. You know, you look at the history of Israel and what do you see? Is everybody just a joyful, abundant Christian all the way through for 1,500 years? No. In fact, it gets harder and harder to find a Christian in Israel as time progresses through it. It's a mixed multitude from the very beginning. And so this blood is going to testify one thing or another. It's either going to testify the death of the one who brought the sacrifice. In other words, your blood is on your own head. That animal there is you. Or else it's going to testify the death of the one who is going to be the substitute for the one who is bringing the sacrifice. And that's going to be the elect. This blood is the blood of your substitute. Not yours. Not yours. But of the substitute. Verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkle both the book itself and all the people. Now, if you read in Exodus 24, and you might want to turn there because we'll come to that in a little bit. Then you see that Moses had set up 12 pillars to become this altar. And apparently what he did was he wrote down the covenant in a book or in a scroll and laid it out onto this altar. And then when he did, he sprinkled it. And not only did he sprinkle the book, but he also sprinkled all of the stones of the altar representing all the people. Now, that's what I think happened. I do not think that he went around for, a week or 2 weeks sprinkling 2.5 million people. All right? That just doesn't sound quite right to me. It'd take an awful lot of animals to do that, awful lot of time. More than likely what he did was he sprinkled those representative stones, each one of which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, all right? Whether he did that or not, he sprinkled the people, all right? And there were those who were sprinkled who were elect for true atonement. And there were those who were sprinkled who were reprobated for damnation. Now, how do we know that? Because all we have to do is keep reading. And as we read the story unfold, we find the earth opening up and swallowing a bunch of them up here, and fire and plague and all of these kind of things, because there are people who are wanting to go back. There are apostates who want to go back to Egypt. God's wrath comes out and he deals with those people in that particular generation. Were they sprinkled with the blood? Yes, they were sprinkled with the blood. But what was that blood to them? Their own blood. So what was the blood that was sprinkled upon those who were elect? Atonement. Atonement. You see, even in the Old Testament, we see limited atonement. Even in the Old Testament, we see an atonement that is effectual. An effectual atonement. To those who are his people, elect, that atonement represented their true atonement. It represented their true atonement. 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16 says, for we, Paul speaks here of himself and the apostolic mission and preaching the gospel. We are a fragrance as we preach the gospel. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. to the other an aroma from life to life. That same gospel falls upon them in a different way. To one, it falls upon them to death. To the other, it falls upon them to life. Christ's blood was shed only for his people. Only for his people. To those in the church who are not elect, their own death will be required. Their own death will be required. Now all the people, probably meaning the stones that represented them, were sprinkled with the blood. And also the book of the covenant was also sprinkled, probably to confirm it, as it were, written in blood. Written in blood. And also to show it to be a testament, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded to you." Verse 20. And now look at Exodus 24, 3 through 8. Let's get the whole picture. In Exodus 24, 3, "Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So it is on their heads now. "Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose," and let's go back and make sure we understand what all those words are. They are all the ordinances. They are all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances. He singles that out to make them understand. All of the ordinances of the ceremonial law have been written down here. "And Moses wrote down all of the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel. They offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient.' So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.'" Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 26, 27? When he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, and this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In verse 21, "And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels and of ministry with the blood." This takes it a step further. Not only is the inheritance given to us of eternal life through the death of the testator Jesus, but also he cleanses our way as we go forward. It says here that he sprinkled both the tabernacle, which is the traveling tabernacle of the congregation, and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. Not only were the people and the covenant consecrated, but also all of the particulars of worship were consecrated with blood. All of them. All is now made clean by Jesus' blood. We may now enter into his presence without fear, because there is nothing unclean between us and God. Full reconciliation has been made by his blood. Cleaned the way for us. You know, there's no way in this world, in this world as it stands right now, that we'll ever be able to worship God perfectly. We talk about a regulative principle of worship, and that's very important. We need to make sure that we stay close as we possibly can to a regulative principle of worship, but we're going to make mistakes. We're going to make errors. There are things that we are doing that are not that would not be acceptable in an old covenant situation. You know, the worship in the old covenant had to be by pattern. In other words, it had to be step by step, absolutely perfect. Everything that was in the ordinances had to be done. Nothing could be done that was not in the ordinances. But Jesus has cleansed all of the tabernacle, all of these things, and we don't worry, okay? Now, I'm not saying that we don't take it seriously. We need to take seriously the ordinances that God has given to us, but Remember this. They've been sprinkled with his blood. And therefore, even though we may do them imperfectly, they are accepted by him. Because, for his sake, not for ours, but for his sake. In verse 22, we see the culmination of the matter. And almost with blood, all things are purified. And I believe that almost is there to say there were exceptions in the old covenant, being those things that were declared by law to be unclean. There were certain animals, for instance, like pigs. If there was a pig in the congregation and the blood was being sprinkled and it fell on the pig, it could not clean the pig. Why? Because the pig is unclean. All right. So he says, almost with blood, all things are purified according to the law. And without blood shedding, there is not forgiveness. And that is the absolute axiom right there. Without blood shedding, without a death that drains the body of blood to death, without blood shedding, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. Any religion that claims a salvation apart from the shedding of blood, I mean, we'll just stop there and not even go into the necessary sacrifice there, but without the shedding of blood, is no true religion at all. You know, without a vicarious death for guilt, that vicarious death coming from one who is not only the high priest of the religion, eternally the high priest of that religion, but is also himself the very sacrifice without blemish. That's Jesus, and only Jesus. Without a vicarious death for guilt, no one can receive forgiveness from God. So how is it that the Old Testament saint could know that he truly was friends with God? He knew it because God had promised him that when the testament became active, he would have an inheritance of life. He would have an inheritance of life. And actually, he promised him that inheritance then. You know, God is not bound by time. And I'm going to say that and then I'm going to unsay it. Because I hear a lot of people say that. I hear a lot of people say God is not bound by time. And all of them have, you know, Star Trek in mind when they're thinking that. Some kind of time warp or time loop or something of that sort. I don't know what it is. And this has absolutely nothing to do with what we're talking about. What this has to do with is that when God makes a promise, it's timeless. It is not bound by past, present, and future. So therefore, Jesus can come in the middle of history rather than at the very beginning. I mean, wouldn't you expect, you know, Adam and Eve sin and Jesus immediately comes and dies on the cross? But that's not the way it happened. It was, you know, it was appointed at the end of an age that Jesus should come. Actually, two ages of the earth had risen and fallen at the time that Jesus comes into the earth. At the dawning of the last age, he comes into the world. And yet, because God promised, and because this was sealed in the covenant of redemption before the foundation of the world between God the Father and God the Son, that he should do this thing, that he should be given a body in order that that body might be torn apart and the wrath of God might march right through it. And that having taken place, he can say to those people, your atonement is sure. Your atonement is sure. It will be accomplished. And your inheritance will be given to you. And you are therefore now my friend. My friend. So what is the point of this whole thing? Because here we are in the new covenant era, and it's easy for us. All we have to do is look back historically on a cross that has already taken place. Jesus has already died on that cross. It's very clear to us. We now have this much revelation instead of that much revelation. So what do we need with that lesson? And the writer of Hebrews is answering questions having to do with Jesus based on this very thing. In other words, he is teaching his audience the same way God taught his audience back then, throughout that entire era. The same way you need to understand these things, because you cannot understand the New Testament unless you know the Old Testament. All right? And that's his point. That's his point. And I'm not just talking about the writing of it here, but the covenant and will and testament of it. And if these things were effectual for those people back then, to whom it had not been fulfilled historically yet, how much more do we believe in these things? How much more should we believe in these things? This blood, this death, it is a juridical, it is the juridical way into eternal life. It is the juridical way into eternal life. Christ, having died for those who have been called, their inheritance is secured. Your inheritance is secured. Now, your inheritance is secured. This is a great source of hope. It is a great source of comfort. It is a great assurance to those who believe in him for their salvation. Going from the lesser to the greater, do you see how wonderfully this old covenant worked? In that it was able to bring Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses into friendship with God, and David and all the rest of those people that we know and love and are going to see in heaven because they have gone into their inheritance. If so, then how much more now? This new covenant, which has been inaugurated by blood, by the blood of Jesus Christ, now stands, the door to inheritance stands eternally open to us. Okay? Let us pray. Dear Lord, we know from your word that nothing less than the death of your Son could secure for us this eternal inheritance that you have given to us, eternal life. For under sin, through Adam, we had upon our heads eternal condemnation and death. But Jesus, having died, has secured our inheritance. We pray, O Lord, that in the hope, in the comfort, and in the assurance of these things, you will cause us as grateful servants to go forth into this world broadcasting this message to everyone that we see, in order, O Lord, that we may call to you the elect for whom this inheritance has been given as well. We lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.